Well, we're going to be starting a new series on the book of Jonah in our evenings, and the first message is going to be on Jonah 1 this evening. And Jenna's going to come now and read Jonah chapter 1 for us.
Okay, Jonah chapter 1 then. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not us on us innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights."
Well, over the next number of evenings, we're going to be in the book of Jonah. So if you have a Bible, do open with me to the book of Jonah. It'll be helpful to have it open before you, or if you've got a phone or a device, do open it up and follow along with me. This is a little book tucked away in the Old Testament among the minor prophets. Just 48 verses in this little book in our English Bible. But of course, a book that is so famous. Famous why? Because of the big fish that has captured the imagination of many's a child in a Sunday school class down through the years. But I hope we're going to see over the next four sessions in Jonah that this is not really a book about a big fish at all. There's only three verses that make any reference to the fish. Nor is it even a book that is ultimately about Jonah, the prophet it is named after. I want us to see that this is a little book about a big God. God is the central character in Jonah, as he is the central character in every book and every story in this book. This book teaches us, this book of Jonah now, teaches us of some great and grand themes that tell us of God's power and his compassion for the world He has made. It is a book that teaches us that God is the sovereign ruler over all things. It's communicated beautifully as he appoints a storm to stop Jonah in his tracks. He appoints a big fish to save Jonah out of the storm. He appoints a plant to grow up and give refuge to Jonah from the heat. And he appoints a worm to eat the plant. God's appointing and appointing and appointing all over the place. And when he speaks, creation obeys. Second, this book teaches us that though the world is sovereign and rules over all, this world is terribly broken. This is pictured for us in both individual and corporate portraits of human rebellion. Individually, in the person of Jonah, who runs away from God's gracious calling. He hides. He gets angry at God's grace when he himself received grace when the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Corporately, in the Ninevites, we see an evil people who were created by God, who should be glorifying God, but who were living as if God wasn't even there. I don't know if any of you have seen the cartoon series Veggie Tales, Bible stories depicted through living vegetables. Fantastic if you haven't seen it. In Veggie Tales, the Ninevites are depicted as those nasty people who slap people on the face with fish. If you haven't seen it, look it up. Third, this is a book that teaches us that God is sovereign, the world is broken, but God is a God of grace who has compassion for this broken world. He comes to Jonah a second time. He has mercy on the Ninevites. When they repent and cry out for mercy, God receives them. And he speaks right at the end of this book of this evil city of Nineveh, but he says they don't know, morally speaking, their left hand from their right. Should I not have concern about such a city? And at the center of this book, the major theme that holds all of these grand themes together, the central verse, chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs or is from the Lord. This was the lesson that Jonah had to learn. God is free. He will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He will come with grace on those whom he wants to come with grace to. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah was grumpy about that, while he should have been rejoicing in that. But drawing these big themes together in just this brief introduction, we see that this book has much to say to us here, specifically us who are here in the city center of Belfast. For this book of Jonah reveals God's compassionate heart for the city. And the challenge of this book is a question. Will you share God's compassionate heart for this city? Or will you run and hide like Jonah away from the needs of a broken city that should be worshiping the great God of highest heaven? So I want to divide this first chapter this evening into simply two sections. Because the whole first chapter basically is here to teach us about the God who pursues us with grace and the folly of running away from that God of grace. So let's start with verses 1 to 3. Telling us of the folly or the foolishness of running away from God. apart from his dad, we're not told much about Jonah here. We're told who his dad was, Amittai. And we only find out something about Jonah in one other part of the Bible in terms of historical background, not counting New Testament allusions or references. We find one other reference in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 14:25, where we're told two additional things about Jonah. First, he prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II. Now, what that means is that we can date the book to probably around the mid, or the certainly the occurrences or Jonah's life to around mid-8th century BC. So probably mid-750s BC. And when you think that the northern kingdom of Israel were lost their land in 722 BC, you can see things weren't great in the northern kingdom of Israel. At the time of the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh was a sort of major city, there was a lot of political instability and minor uprisings. So a prophet like Jonah, who would come and say, in so many days, this city's going to fall, would be taken very seriously in this context. So we learn a few little contextual clues as to what the situation was like in and around Israel and in and around Nineveh by dating the book in that way. But the second thing we learn is that Jonah was from a place called Gath-Hepher near Nazareth in Galilee, which is quite interesting. We see time and time again how Jonah seems to be this prefiguring or a kind of shadowy outline that ultimately leads us forward to help us understand more of Jesus Christ. But the book begins with Jonah receiving this challenging call from God. Look down there at verse 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, Jonah's called to go to Nineveh, and he struggles with this calling. This is a tough calling. As I alluded to briefly, the Ninevites were a nasty people. Here's a little extract from one of their kings that was discovered by archaeologists, this section of writing, one Assyrian king boasting of his military successes. So just listen to the language here of this king boasting. I flayed the skin from as many nobles as had rebelled against me. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built with their heads a tower before the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I captured many troops alive. I cut off their arms and hands, some of their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living, one of the heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. This is what Jonah was called to go to. He wasn't just called to send an email to the leaders of the city and say things aren't good. He was called to go into the heart of that city. This was a tough call. This would be like us being called by God today to go to the city of Mosul in Iraq, which still is the last bastion or the stronghold of the so-called Islamic State. It would be like being called to get on a plane and go there to shout out and cry out against the evil of the Islamic State. Now, this comparison is made a little more interesting by the fact that Nineveh today is in the city precincts of modern-day Mosul, Iraq. So Jonah was called to go there and to preach against the evil. It doesn't take us long to know that this, in a sense, could have meant Jonah's death. So this was a tough calling. And how does he respond? He rises up to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He takes the 50-mile or so journey down to the port of Joppa, and he gets in a boat to go to Tarshish, which is on the far side, the western side of the Mediterranean. I've asked the guys to bring up on a slide, a map, so you can just see what Jonah was doing. He was supposed to go east and he goes as far in the other direction as he could go. He was determined to get away from the presence of the Lord and this difficult calling. You can take that down now, thanks. We're told twice in these opening few verses that he was attempting to run away, note this, from the presence of the Lord. Now, Paul Tripp is very helpful, and I'm borrowing a lot of this application from this Christian author and counselor, Paul Tripp. He comments on the futility of this effort to run away from the presence of the Lord, saying, "Poor, deluded Jonah, running away from the presence of God is like trying to shovel smoke with a rake. It doesn't go too well." We would never think that life could be lived away from the presence of the Lord, would we? Or would we? Think over this past week. Have you said things you would not have said if you were more conscious of the nearness of the Lord to you in that moment? Have you said something to your husband or to your wife, or if you're single here, to your friends or to your parents or your family? Have you sort of barked in a way that you would never have spoken in that way if you were aware of the nearness of the Lord in that moment? Think of the moment through the past week where maybe you've been a bit angry about something someone has said, or you've been driving and you're like, ugh. If you were more conscious of the presence of the Lord in your life in that moment, would you have acted the same way? Would you have spoken the same way? Would you have joked in the same way? Would you have looked at the same thing on the internet? Would you have done whatever you have done that was totally inappropriate to do if the Lord was right there with you? Paul Tripp has said, running from God is seldom a matter of location. It's seldom a matter of situation. Most of the times when we do it, we probably aren't conscious that we are doing it. When in the last week did you hide from the presence of the Lord? We must seek to live our lives with so much more of a conscious awareness of the reality of God with us in every moment. Let's not think it is okay to relegate God to our quiet time space. I don't know if you ever do this. You meet with the Lord in the morning and you love to read the word and pray, and then it's as if you hit the mute button all day, all day, all day. Oh, I should say thank you at the end of the day to the Lord. But in the middle, it's as if he just wasn't at home. You were a practical atheist. That happens to me, I'm sorry to say. I can be on fire in the morning, and then even at my desk, as I'm working on the emails, as I'm thinking through vision and direction for Great Victoria Street Baptist Church, I can sort of realize at the end of the night, whoa, I was doing so much there in the strength of Steve. And I forgot for such a swathe of time that my whole life is to be lived with a conscious awareness of the presence of God. It's interesting to note the recurrence of the word down in the opening six verses or so of this book. In verse 3, Jonah went down to Joppa, down into the ship. In verse 5, Jonah went down into the inner part of the ship. The author here is telling us and wanting us to see, any time you try to hide from the presence of the Lord, or you run from the presence of the Lord, you are going downhill. the folly of running from God. My father-in-law just bought Elliot a two-man tent. I've been talking about taking the boys camping in the Mourns this summer. Pray for us. And it's a portable little tent that makes moving it around easily, apparently. Isn't it amazing how we all carry our own little portable Tarshishes? A place where we can just run and hide from the presence of the Lord. Let's take down our portable Tarshish. And let's live our whole lives. Not running, not trying to be away from the presence of the Lord, but saying, Lord, you know I struggle with anger in this moment. I'm inviting you to come in and help me with it. You know I'm patient with all these people, but with this person, I'm so short with them. I'm inviting your presence in. I don't want to hide from you or hide it from you. Come in and transform my deluded state of running. Well, we don't just see the folly of running from God in this opening chapter. We see the God of grace who comes after us when we're running. Verses 4 to 17. In verse 4, we fast forward the scene to Jonah now on the ship, destined for Tarshish, and we read that the Lord hurls a great storm in front of him. The language there is you're to think of a javelin throw with a big javelin of a storm, and he just hurls it down to stop Jonah in his tracks. God, the God of grace, stopping the running man in his tracks. Isn't that a beautiful image? God comes in a storm to save Jonah from making shipwreck of his life. This is the love that George Matheson wrote of that will not let me go. Here we see the anger of God expressed in the storm. It is a measured anger. Not a God on a temper tantrum because he's frustrated and fed up. A measured anger of grace. Designed to awaken fear and to demonstrate that God's purposes will not be thwarted even by our rebellion against him. So if you've run for a long time from God and you're looking back on it with regret, know his purposes were not thwarted by your rebellion. He is still building his church. He is still at work in this world. But he doesn't give up on us. Here we see the anger of God portrayed as the anger of grace. Paul Tripp says we must stop viewing the anger of God as the embarrassing uncle of Christian theology. In an evil world, we must see the anger of God as our only hope. You see, brothers and sisters, we do not want a God who looks at evil, looks at rebellion, looks at the world running away from him, who says, no big deal. We want a God who stands against anything that stands against his good purposes for this world. And so the grace of the anger of God given to awaken fear is a good grace. And we must not be ashamed at speaking of the gracious anger of God revealed to mankind. The Apostle Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The revelation of God's anger is grace. If we kept silent about it, or he kept silent about it, we would not be loving. And yet this world says, why are you all going on about an angry God? You're so hard-edged. Now we must try to strike the tone of grace, but we must love people with truth. Well, the other men on the ship cry out, each of them to their own god for help, while ditching the cargo to lighten the ship. Scottish pastor Colin Smith, who pastored in a church called The Orchard in Illinois, near where Lindsay and I were when we studied there, he calls this the perfect modern-day picture of pluralism. Many people all crying out to their own god, modern-day naive pluralists would say, wow. All of them with their own god, not judging each other, not claiming absolute truth, all of them just crying out to their own god. Isn't that brilliant? See, the problem is, they're all crying out to their own god, but the reality is, there's no one at home. There is but one true God who has created all things, and all mankind owes allegiance to this God who gave us all life. And they cry out, and what a hopeless situation to be crying out to your own God while there's no one at home. And the irony in the narrative is the only one on that ship who knows the true God, who can cry out to him, is at the bottom of the ship, fast asleep, and he has a bit of a problem in his relationship with that God. And so in verse 6, the captain comes and awakens him, saying, "What are you doing sleeping? You call on your God. Perhaps he will give thought to us that we may not perish." The sailors think then there must be someone at fault for this storm. There's a reason. So they cast lots. Now, this casting lots was a common practice back then. I don't know if you've ever played the game Pass the Pigs, where you throw two little pigs with dots on either side. I've played it on many's a rainy day at a caravan or an apartment. This is kind of like the sacred version of the game Pass the Pigs. What you would do is take, in some versions, what you would do in this casting lots now coming out of the type of Pass the Pigs to the anti-type that is the reality of casting lots, you would take two stones, paint them on one side so that one is left dark, one side of the stone's dark, the other light, and you'd do that to both stones. Then you would cast the lot and you would ask your question. If the stones landed with the dark sides both facing up, you know it's a no. If there's one dark side up and one light side up, cast it again. If it's two light sides up, it's a yes. And that's what the casting of the lots was, the same sort of thing that was done to determine which Roman soldier would get the clothing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can imagine them casting a lot. Was it this person? And one man steps forward, they get the answer, no. And that keeps going until Jonah steps forward and two light stones up. The Lord is in the lot and Jonah is exposed. I love Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap. It's every decision is from the Lord. Another major theme in this book of the sovereignty of God. But up to this point, Jonah must have explained something to the sailors of what he was doing in running away, because they already know something, but now they want to know more detail. What do you do, they ask? Where are you from? Where's your country? Who are your people? Imagine this, the noise of the tempest crashing around them. They would have been shouting. And Jonah shouts out, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made this sea and dry land." And they are exceedingly afraid. Now, we need to step back and think about this for a moment. Look at the orthodox accuracy and truthfulness of Jonah's profession. "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Now, our chancellor, as we know at the moment, is trying to reduce the deficit. We hear this all the time. We're going to balance the books. We're going to reduce the deficit. We're going to reduce this deficit. Well, Jonah has a major deficit problem here. He knows what to say about God. He understands theologically who God is. He knows he's the one true God who made it all. He has his profession down. The problem? His life does not match his orthodox theological profession. There are so many times where we struggle with this kind of deficit ourselves. I'm sure as good Baptists, many of you could walk me through the finer points of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, not on the basis of works. I'm sure many of you could speak to me of the doctrine of God and something of the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm sure many of us could articulate an orthodox Baptist position. We know so much. And yet, isn't there a deficit between what we know and what we live? I feel this keenly. A good prayer to pray is, Lord, reduce the deficit in my life. I know you. I know of your love. I want to be sharing my faith with others. I want to be loving my Bible, loving prayer. I know I can speak of it all. I can articulate the gospel clearly. But, oh Lord, I want to feel it in my bones. I want to know it. And more than that, Lord, I want to live it. I want to live what I believe. I want to live what I know. Lord, reduce the deficit. Well, the mariners, now exceedingly afraid, ask, what do we have to do, Jonah, to get the storm to stop? Jonah says, you've got to throw me in. In a sense, Jonah's saying, I need to stop running. I'm the one he's angry with. I'm the one he's after. Throw me overboard and you'll be saved. I'm ready to lay it down so that you'll be safe. My life laid down will be your preservation. Is that not a beautiful shadow and outline of the gospel? But the mariners reject that option. We're told in verse 13, they dig in their oars. Isn't that a picture? Digging down deep, bending their backs to try to row against the storm to get to the land, but they could not. If we reject God's appointed way of salvation, we will never be safe in our own efforts, no matter how hard we dig in. Jonah's giving himself for the salvation of those sailors is just a shadow, as I said, of a much greater sacrifice when Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross to subdue the storm of wrath against all of us rebellious runners. Why dig in to try to gain salvation in your own strength when Jesus says, I've given you my life to still the storm of the wrath of God against you? Well, they throw Jonah overboard, saying, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. We read in verse 15 that as Jonah's plunged into the sea of God's wrath, the sea becomes calm. The sailors fear the Lord, Yahweh, and they offer sacrifices and make vows to him. This is amazing. Jonah, the world's worst evangelist, has seen the salvation, it seems, of these pagan sailors who have come into some kind of relationship and recognition of the true and living God. This amazing little point in this narrative has an important lesson to teach us. We're back to the theme of this whole book, salvation is of the Lord. God saves by his grace, not by his messenger. We're saved by the gospel, the power of God through the Spirit in the proclamation and hearing of the gospel, not by the person who speaks it to you. So, little world's worst evangelist out there who feels you're the world's worst evangelist because of your timidity and your shyness and you're just terrified of the whole thing, God can save even through you. He saved through the world's worst evangelist, or at least he did something to significantly impact these sailors. God is the one who saves. He does not just make salvation possible, he saves. And the narrative doesn't end here. With God using Jonah in spite, not just in spite of his weakness, but because of his weakness. And that's how God often uses us, not just in spite of it, but because of our weakness, so that he gets the glory. But Jonah's thrown into the sea, and we could have ended right there. But then we have this verse 17, where we read of the Lord appointing this big fish to swallow up Jonah, where he stays for 3 days and 3 nights. What a picture this is for us. Jonah thrown right into the heart of the raging expression of the wrath of God in the raging sea. In the midst of that wrath being poured out in this expression in the storm, as Jonah sinks under the wrath, under the storm, the Lord in wrath remembers mercy and appoints a place of salvation for Jonah. And it comes in a way that no one would expect. Instead of being swallowed up in the anger of God, he's swallowed up in the grace of God. This fish becomes God's place of rescue for the rebellious sinner. And Jesus in Matthew 12 compared this place of Jonah's salvation with his tomb. The place where any who come to Jesus find their own place of salvation, even when they know the wrath of God stands against them. So as Jonah entered the tempest of the sea, just as Jonah did that, Jesus would enter and hurl himself in to the tempest of the wrath of God. Just as Jonah's fish became a place of salvation, Jesus' tomb, his death, his resurrection would become the place of salvation for any who would trust in him. Jesus died, the greater than Jonah, to provide a place of refuge and salvation for rebellious runners like you and me. Is it any wonder Augustus Toplady wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Jonah is a sign that points to our real hope of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. So learn from this opening chapter of the folly of running from the God of grace, but see the God of grace who pursues us in our folly and provides a place of shelter in the storm of his wrath in Jesus Christ our Lord, and rest secure, for you are safe in Christ. And so we close on a bit of a cliffhanger. Jonah's in the fish. What will happen next? Come back next week and you'll hear more. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your word. Here we have 17 little verses of the 48 verses that make up this little book. And Lord, how it shows us the gospel, the glory of the one true God who rules over all, the brokenness of a rebellious sinner, the grace of a God who provides a place of refuge and rescue. Oh Lord, if we have been hiding or living as if we're in our own little portable Tarshish, help us to unzip that tent and say, Lord, I don't want to pretend as if you're not even there. Come into every moment of my life, into the moments when I'm frustrated or fed up or lonely or isolated or anxious or angry. Come, I don't want to live as if you're not there. Thank you, Lord, for pursuing us in our rebellion. And Lord, as we sing now of you and pray and ask you to help our minds to be fixed on Christ the Lord, and ask you to help us to respond, and that our minds would be full of you each day. Help us respond rightly to this word in Jesus' name. Amen.